Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17, Matthew 21, 12 through 17. It is a joy to be back from Memphis. We had a delightful time there, and I bring you greetings from our now sister church there, Jordan and his elders and the church that is there, just a sweet fellowship of believers. We really enjoyed the time. I'm also so very grateful for the elders of our church, the fellow pastors of the church who fill the pulpit and do so many things that oftentimes are not seen. So I'm thankful for Andy, and as we will see in August, there'll be many who will be filling in Paul and Ron and James, and just very thankful for the leadership of our church and the strength of it. I pray that you also are rejoicing in that as well. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Please be seated. And while we were in Memphis this past week, we had the privilege to do some door-to-door witnessing in the downtown community. And I will say that it did seem amazingly similar to nearly all of the door-to-door witnessing I've done around the country. Most of the people we talked to had some familiarity with God and Jesus and the Bible, but nearly all of them seemed to think that their good works would earn them a spot in heaven when the time came. One woman we talked to was a little different, however. She acknowledged that she believed that what we said was true, and that the only way to heaven was to repent of sin and to trust exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. When pressed, she also acknowledged that to reject Jesus would not only lead to eternal hell, but was to deny and trample underfoot his worthiness as the sovereign, powerful, holy, loving Savior and Lord. Quite an admission. Now, the sticking point was this, that she stated, and she stated it herself, she loved her sin too much. She was not ready to give up the pleasure of sin for a season to submit her will to the sovereign Christ. We urged her to turn away from certain destruction. We commended to her the joy of living for our gracious, loving Savior. And she allowed us to pray that she would be convicted of her need for repentance and for humility. So, what was the real issue? She'd seen all the evidence. She'd heard all of the arguments. She'd accepted the reality of what was presented, but she was unwilling to humble herself, to offer up praise and worship to Jesus through repentance, faith, and an obedient life. Now see, the world is very similar. They would allow us to call Jesus nearly anything but the sovereign, exclusive Lord who provided salvation through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. He can be a Lord, a God, a guru, a good man, a loving example, any number of things. And even when people acknowledge him to be the sovereign Savior, they will not humble themselves under his mighty saving hand. Because they will not allow Jesus to be who he really is, they will necessarily and functionally deny that his word is inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative. And in fact, these two are essentially the same. What we know about Jesus, what he said about himself, and what others say about him is found only in the Bible. His claim to be the sovereign, messianic Lord can only be found in the pages of Scripture. And so to deny Christ is to deny his word. To deny his word is ultimately to deny Christ. And it is in his word that we find all of his claims. And it is the Bible that declares what we'll see this morning, that Jesus is the King. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the universe. And as such, he's the Lord of the temple and the Lord of the church. He is worthy of all praise and all worship. The Bible declares that Jesus is the King of Israel, of the universe. He's the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of the church. He's worthy of all worship and praise. The King demands and deserves undistracted worship from his people. Now, in Matthew 21, there's a lot going on. A lot has happened to bring Jesus to this point. He's finished his earthly ministry. That is, his itinerant ministry throughout Israel, preaching and healing. He's finished his pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to that city, and he is now there. He will finish his work now in Jerusalem, the work that he came into the world to accomplish, his torture, his death, his burial, and his resurrection to deliver his people from their sins. And the rest of the book of Matthew, as we've seen, is focused on those events. What leads most specifically in these really 8 days from Sunday to Sunday, what leads to his death, burial, and resurrection, and all of the things that Jesus does that fulfill prophecy and really proclaim who he is as he goes to the cross. The first event of Passion Week, as we saw, is the entrance of the king. He came to fulfill prophecy. So we saw as he enters into the city, he enters on a colt. He will come humbly, says Zechariah chapter 14. Your king will come humbly, your king will come on a colt. And we also saw that he received the praise of the crowd. They praised him as the Messiah. So if you look in chapter 21 and verse 9, the crowd's going ahead of him, and those following him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is his messianic title. This is what Matthew told us at the very beginning, that he's the king in the line of David. He fulfills the Davidic covenant of an eternal king to sit on an eternal throne for an eternal rule. They also say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's the one who represents God, God's emissary, and ultimately the Old Testament revealed that that means he is God, as Jesus will point to over and over during this Passion Week. And then they say, "Hosanna in the highest," praise in the highest. There's no other one to praise, no greater praise that can be offered, because this is the king, the Messiah. Now, we know that most of the people don't actually believe that. They're caught up in the moment. They really are acting to some degree prophetically as they proclaim this truth, but they are bringing then, as they will say later, their blood upon their own heads, because they're the one that made the testimony. The vast majority, hundreds of thousands of people in the city at this time, probably hundreds of thousands making this proclamation, they are telling the truth even though they don't believe it. That is, they're not living it. They haven't received him truly as king. They will quickly abandon him. Yet nonetheless, this crowd is used by God and by Jesus to make this proclamation. And all of that was carefully designed, remember. It's not an accident. They didn't get caught up in the emotion of the moment. That is, somehow this was different from what God had planned, that Jesus was going to kind of slink into the city unknown, die there in kind of a humble fashion and be finished. No, he proclaims his kingship, and the people proclaim it before he dies. And this is important. He's alluded to these things. He's kept them kind of hidden and secret all during his three-year ministry, but not anymore. Before he dies, he will make it clear that he is the king, and the people will proclaim it. It will come from their own lips that he is the king. And you remember that at the end of that, all those who were in Jerusalem had come from the outlying areas, from other countries. As they come in for Passover, they say, "Who is this?" And I would say, just again to remind us, that really the world ought to be saying that. As they look at our lives, as they look at our church, as they look at the difference that we make, they ought to be saying, "Who is this?" Everybody else claims things. There's people all over the place, you know, ranting on Twitter and going crazy on Facebook and making huge claims, you know, politically, economically, all these things. People ought to be looking at our lives, who we are, and saying, "Who's this? It's totally, totally different." Unfortunately, I think we are cowed by our society, and so we kind of want to go underground a bit, perhaps. We want to hide and hide our families and hide our church and somehow slink out of town before the difficulty comes. And we're not called to do that. We're called to make a stir in the right ways. We're called to stand up for Jesus because he is different. There's no one like him. There's no one like the king. There's no one like the Lord of the universe, and Jesus sets a pattern for us. Yes, he preaches, he heals, he never was hiding his ministry. And then, as he reaches the end of it here on this earth, he proclaims it, he makes it clear. And really, this is the resounding proclamation that goes forward out of Calvary. "I am the King, the Lord, the Savior, the humble one who died, but the mighty Messiah who is the King of kings and Lord of lords." Well, then we see a second incident. We began a second incident where Jesus again proclaims his kingship, really his lordship, over the city, over the political system. And by the way, Jesus is never less than a political ruler. Nevertheless, he's always more, but nevertheless, he will actually rule kingdoms. He will actually rule peoples. They will bend the knee to him politically on this earth. He will rule them. He's never less than that, but he's always more, because he's the Lord of the universe. Yes, he's the Lord of the world. He's the King of Israel. He'll never stop being that. He will always be that. He's a Jew, is a Jew, and will continue to be their king and will come to rule over them. But he is more than that always, as the King of the universe and the King of his people, who will rule over everyone. And so he makes it clear that he is not only the king of Israel politically, the one who was predicted, the one who was to rule over them, is to rule over them. He is also their king, of course, spiritually. He is the Lord of their worship. He's the Lord of their religious, what had become for them a religious system, but what is the only way to salvation. He's the king in their salvation, even as he is the king over their nation. So we saw the king's actions as he comes in verse 12. He enters the temple, right? This is really the second day. Most likely he comes in on Sunday, what we have called Palm Sunday, as they lay down the coats and lay down the palm fronds to welcome him in as the king. He then left that evening, and as best we understand, he comes back on Monday, and the next entrance that he makes is into the city and directly into the temple. And he comes into the temple to claim his own house. It's powerful. He claims his city as he walks into Jerusalem. This is my city. I rule it. I rule you. He comes into the temple to say, this is my temple. This is my house. I rule here as well, and you are making a travesty of it. Even as Jerusalem had rejected him as the political sovereign king, so they had rejected him in their religious system as the one to worship. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their system. They didn't worship God any longer. In fact, we know that second temple never had the presence of God. The presence of God came to the first temple. The second temple built under Zerubbabel, then repaired under Herod, 46 years under construction, really a kind of a revamping. The temple was there, the original thing built by Zerubbabel and those who returned after 7 years of captivity, but it was a little thing. And Herod goes, that's not suitable. So he was trying to expand it, 46 years of expansion. And Jesus comes to that temple and he really brings the presence of God again. He comes quickly to his temple, as was predicted in the Old Testament. And so he comes again to rebuke them. But he comes to that temple. He comes to the physical presence in the temple to say, this is my house. And you are making a travesty of it, he tells them. You're selling and buying, and he overturns the tables and the seats of those who are selling doves. All commerce he causes to cease there. Remember, this is most likely in the court of the Gentiles. You weren't allowed to go past that. And yet the court of the Gentiles was a place that everyone could come, all the nations, to begin to worship. And instead of worshiping there, praying there, seeking the favor of the God of the universe, the Jews had turned it into a place of commerce where they were bilking the people, robbing them blind in order for them to be able to start worship and never even allowing them to worship. The Jews could go further into the temple to complete their sacrifices and other things. The Gentiles had to stay there, and so there was no opportunity for them to worship in the midst of the bustle of the selling of the doves and the clink of the money changers and the crying of the commerce. We know there's people walking through from the gates to go to the bazaars in Jerusalem carrying their stuff. Jesus halts it all. He says, you will no longer carry stuff through my temple and commerce. You will no longer change your money here. Take that outside. That's not the place for this to happen. So he drives them out. We saw that. So we saw the king then cleansing the temple, his entrance and his actions. We saw his rebuke. So again, drop your eyes down to the text where he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And this is fascinating because he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes to make this clear who he really is. But what is fascinating about it is when he did this first at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, he said, this is my Father's house. And you are profaning my Father's house. Now he comes and he makes the quote, and he doesn't make any qualifications. He doesn't say it's the Father's house. He says it's my house. Why? Because it is both of their houses. It's not less than the Father's house. He states that at the beginning of the ministry, really, I think, again, because he's not yet fully revealing who he is. So he goes to the temple, cleanses it, says, look, it's my Father's house. You're making a travesty of it. Then he comes the second time as he's revealing who he is fully to everyone, and there's no qualification. This is my house. That's the quotation that is made. All of the synoptics record it. None of them record Jesus saying it's my Father's house. All of them say he makes the quotation in such a way that it's clearly attributed to him. This is my house, because he's Lord and King. He also is Yahweh. He too is divine, even as he is fully human. And so he claims, this is my house that you're making a travesty of. I'm the one you are to be worshiping. And he's going to make that even more clear in just a moment. We touched on it 2 weeks ago. We'll look at it a little more in detail now. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Remember that that's where all worship begins. Humbly at the feet of our sovereign Lord, we draw everything from him. Every resource comes from God alone. No amount of prayer, no amount of reading, no amount of preaching, no amount of acting will be effective apart from beseeching our sovereign Lord that he would make it effective, that he would bless the work, because all of our resources are from there. All of our effectiveness comes from there. And we don't stop at prayer, but we always start there. If we try to do anything without starting, without laying the foundation of our worship in prayer, then we are missing the whole point. We're dependent. We don't make these things happen. It's not by our fancy programs and our powerful personalities and our eloquent presentations. None of those things will suffice. They're all fine if the Lord is blessing and directing them. And so it is necessary that we start everything in prayer. That's functionally what we do. We are a house of prayer, and then everything else is added onto that. All the other kinds of worship that we have are grounded in that truth. He's saying, you're not allowing people to even pray to me here. Instead, you're engaged in commerce. You're caught up in the world, and I wonder if that happens to us. We get so caught up. Well, what's the first thing that disappears out of your life? Usually it's prayer. Now, I mean concerted, powerful, heartfelt times of prayer. I don't mean even an attitude of prayer throughout the day. That's great. You ought to have that. But I mean times where you are on your knees, as it were, even perhaps physically, where you're crying out to the Lord. You need those times. The world tries to erase them. Your commerce erases them. Your busyness at home erases them. So easy to make what is now the temple, what that's you and the church corporately, to turn it into a place of business, a place of busyness, maybe I would say, a place of anxiety. We don't carve out the time to cry out for what we truly need. I pray that we'll be a church who does that, that you'll be individuals who do that. Jesus cleanses this physical temple, saying it's to be a house of prayer, even though it was a pagan place at that point. It is still, that's what it's supposed to be, and that's what we are supposed to be as well. He says, you're making it a robber's den. Being in a place where people come and just misuse and abuse people, and where you are totally distracted by the commerce that you are engaged in. Remember the application that we made. Jesus is still in the business of cleansing his temple. That is, his temple has what? Become, very clearly, his people, both individually and corporately. By the way, it doesn't eliminate the fact that there will be and needs to be a physical temple. There's going to be one. We saw that the Antichrist will come to it in 2 Thessalonians. Nonetheless, the temple now, it's not a physical place at this point. It's us. And he still cleanses it. Remember Revelation 2? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, those are his churches. And then he goes on to lay out a series of exhortations to seven individual local churches that were existing in that day. He says, I walk amongst them. I know everything that's happening. I know your thoughts. I know your actions. I know your motives. He commends the things that are good. He condemns the things that are not. And he says, repent. That's every church. Because there are things here that are good, wonderful, fantastic, and powerful. There's things here that need to be repented of here at Grace Community Church. At Grace Church in Memphis, where we just were, a wonderful, powerful church. But no church is without the need of remembering that God is walking in its midst. Jesus walks there. And when you go home to do your thing, remember that because the temple is now not a place physically, that you bring the temple with you. That when you go home, that's the temple, as it were. And what you do in the privacy of your own home, tapping away on the internet late at night, is equally impactful to the temple as if you were standing here in the middle of this room doing it on Sunday morning. It's the same. Now again, that's both challenging, of course, and also encouraging. It means every good thing that you do, every moment of prayer, every gracious, kind act that is to please and honor the Lord that's done away from this place equally counts for the church. So there's both a challenge and an incredible joy of knowing that Jesus is constantly evaluating his church, bringing to it the blessing and strengthening that comes from obedience and the discipline that comes from disobedience. Well, as we move now to the rest of our outline this morning, let me remind you again that before his humble substitutionary death, Jesus made it clear to his people and for all of history that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and very God himself. The death of Christ is of no value as simply an empathetic or exemplary act if he is not the Christ, that is Yahweh, the sovereign, holy, loving King, who is also Jesus, the perfect, truly human Son of Man, then his sacrificial humility has no saving power. His death means nothing if he's not the king. His death means nothing if it wasn't a humility from greatness. It's not a human making some kind of example. It was holy God dying for his people. This morning, prayerfully, we'll finish Matthew's narrative, these particular verses of Jesus, the God-man, ceremonially cleansing his own house as a reminder to his people of the perversion of the biblical worship system and his worthiness to be worshipped truly. So now in our outline, we come to the king's compassion. In the midst of the praises of the people as he comes into Jerusalem in the midst of his end, tossing out, throwing out all of the pursuers of commerce in the midst of a place where they should have been praying and worshiping. We see those who are in the temple, those who have come there really to cry out to God, those who have come recognizing their neediness because they are physically needy, they are in the temple as well. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him. Notice the phrase again, in the temple. They are there probably trying to pray, seeking the Lord. That's as far as they can go as the blind and the lame. They can't go into the temple proper. Court of the Gentiles, as far as they can go. So they can't even go past that. This is their only place. It's the only time that they could come, or the only part of the temple they could enter into. They are there most likely to try and worship. Jesus kind of removes the tumult, and there you have the blind and the lame. And they come to him, and he healed them. Again, we've seen over and over and over that Jesus has been healing. He's been healing out amongst the people. He's been healing in the villages, healing in the towns. But here it is in the place of worship that he again presents the reality of the compassionate king, his power extended. So in the very temple itself, it's a place of compassion, a place where the king's love and grace are extended. Not only the power of his holiness in tossing out the money changers, but also the power of his holiness in making provision for the blind and the lame. He heals them, doesn't tell them to leave, doesn't ignore them as the Pharisees clearly did every day of the week. He extends his compassion to heal them. As Jesus has been doing all over Israel, so he does here in the temple. This again is a reiteration, it's a strengthening of his credentials as the Messiah. Temple cleansed, broken people restored. And this is the picture of the kingdom as it should be. There's both a physical aspect, of course, to their brokenness, and there's a spiritual aspect as well. Whether it's for them, whether these particular blind and lame came to a true knowledge of the Messiah, we don't know. But so often in the healings, what we see is that those who came not only recognizing their physical need, but also their spiritual need, then they were coming in true faith. Perhaps these are, but many did. And so often it is through our physical brokenness, the recognition of our affliction and desperate need, that we also come to spiritual awareness as well. He heals them as a picture of his compassion. He heals them as an external picture of what he does to our hearts. Clearly, throughout Matthew, we've seen that. There's more than just the physical healings going on. His power displayed, yes, but his power not only over the external sicknesses, but his power over the sickness of sin of our own hearts. The religious leaders have brought in the merchants and kept out the blind and the lame. Jesus removes the merchants and brings in whom? The blind and the lame, the needy. That's what the church is all about. The church is for needy people. Now again, we're not talking just physically needy. Certainly the church is for them. We're talking the spiritually needy. Didn't Jesus begin this with the Sermon on the Mount? All those who are poor in spirit. But why would we expect it to be something different? God is not asking people to come into the church who have it all together. He's not saying, well, come into my church when you are ready, when you've made all of your proper preparations. We come in simply with the humility to know that we are desperately broken. And I would say that that's the vast majority of you. You recognized that when you came, didn't you? You wouldn't be sitting here. You wouldn't be part of the church if you didn't come in lowly, if you didn't come in afflicted and needy. That's most of you, but probably not all of you. Probably some of you still not realizing the depth of your neediness, still not coming humbly, still resisting in your arrogance in one way or another. But most of you, this is you. I just want to remind you of that. Remember where you came from. You didn't enter into the church broken and needy and all of a sudden become the perfect example of everything everybody ought to see. So you got to slap on this fake face as you walk in here of those, now we have it all together. When did that happen? Now you have Jesus and he puts you together. That's wonderful. You ought to be more holy. You ought to be more loving. You ought to be more gracious than you were before, but you don't have it all together, and neither do I. Not a bunch of perfect marriages running around, a bunch of perfect parents, perfect children, and we all smile sweetly and walk away broken. Again, we don't come together as one big mess. We're never going to get better, and we're all just about, no, we're seeking holiness. We're seeking to draw close to Jesus, but let's not forget who we are. We are the needy and broken. Spiritually, every day, every day. You have not accomplished. You have not reached some plane or somehow the necessity of the power of God in your life has been negated. You need it every moment, and so do I. He's making a reminder here. These arrogant Pharisees overlooked completely the blind and the lame, the truly needy. And Jesus does not overlook them at all. Acts 10:38, Peter giving testimony to who Jesus was. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. The whole country knew of it. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the idea. This physical sickness is a picture of the oppression of Satan and sin. And Jesus came to deliver us from the oppression of Satan and sin. But apart from the deliverance of Jesus, you will always be sick and blind and broken and needy underneath the power of Satan himself, whether you are physically sick or not. The humble and needy are welcomed here at Grace Community Church. The self-righteous and self-sufficient have no place. Matthew 9:12, Jesus made this very clear. When Jesus heard this, that is the Pharisees who were saying, why are you eating with tax gatherers and sinners? He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Remember, the righteous of those verses are not those who are seeking to please God by humbly growing in sanctification. That's not it. The righteous that Jesus talks about in Matthew 9 and Luke 5 are those who are self-righteously thinking that they could accomplish salvation on their own. The sinners of those verses, those I came to save sinners, are not those who are arrogantly pursuing their sin in spite of the gospel which has been preached to them, but those who truly recognize their need and are seeking to find salvation in Christ. The tax gatherers surrounded, we looked at this when we looked at Matthew 9, that were surrounding Jesus. In fact, Matthew was late to the party. The ones he invited were the ones who were already following Jesus. They'd heard the call to repentance, and they were trying to find salvation in Christ. They were seeking that, whereas the Pharisees had set themselves outside the message of repentance. The sinners are those who understand they are sinners. And so Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because you can't call the self-righteous to repentance. They don't think they need to repent. So it may be you this morning. You might be the sinner recognizing I'm in desperate need and you've not turned to Jesus. But you might be the so-called righteous, the one who looks externally righteous, but doesn't truly recognize your need for salvation. And maybe that's some of my young people here. Maybe you're 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and you're a good kid, and you've done good stuff, and you're obedient to your parents externally, and you do all the stuff that makes your life so it's carefully arranged around what you want. But you're only externally self-righteous. And so you are resisting the truth of the gospel because you haven't bent the knee, recognizing you're a humble sinner, that you are blind and lame. That's not certainly restricted to my young people, but oftentimes that's the case. You may be older, and that may be the case for you. Let us never forget the Christians are a people marked by compassion because we have received great compassion. In our world of ranting and shaming, we are to be known as those who have gentle care for others. Doesn't mean we don't strongly stand for the truth and make powerful proclamations when that is appropriate, but the idea of trampling over the truly afflicted and pressing our own opinions and our own arrogance into society is somehow that represents Christ is foolishness. The world can do that. We are called in all cases to compassionately care for the afflicted and the needy, physically as we can, spiritually always. It begins with those in our own congregation. It extends out to the world. So the king shows compassion in the midst of his presentation of himself as the Lord of all worship. He is the sovereign, powerful Lord who stoops to have compassion on his people, on the blind and the lame. And I cannot help but point this out. The idea that somehow we are, in an ongoing way, that healing the blind and the lame is still part of all that Christians do is something I believe Scripture clearly speaks to the fact that's not what we do. We present the power and the truth of the gospel as lived out in churches, as we have the full canon of Scripture presented. There is no one, I repeat, no one who is healing the blind and the lame. No one. I say that unequivocally. It's not happening. You can't go to any of these places, any of these healers, any of these teachers on TV where a real blind person receives sight. Or lame people where limbs are regenerated. Well, there's lots of claims. Well, there's actually not even all that many claims of that sort of thing. And you never see it on TV because it doesn't happen. We are given a different task as we bring healing and as we bring the reality of the kingdom into the lives of people. Well, now we have the king's confrontation. The king's confrontation. They confront him. They're not going to let this go without saying something. So they do. So verse 15, but the chief priests and scribes, now this is fascinating. When they saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, what that sentence should be, that last little piece of that sentence, they bowed down and worshiped. That's what that ought to say. They saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done. They just heard the crowd proclaiming him as the Messiah as he entered into the city. Now, in the temple itself, you have a group of children, young men who most likely were studying underneath the rabbis there, maybe underneath some of these same scribes and Pharisees. They are crying out the same messianic title, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, the messianic king. And instead, they become indignant. Instead of worshiping, they're angry. They're stirred up in their spirits. They want to put an end to this. And so this is what they confront. So what the religious leaders saw, Matthew says, were wonderful things, the wonderful things he had done. Now, I don't think the Pharisees thought that. This is Matthew's description of what Jesus did. They were wonderful things. And I think this includes everything from the time of his entry up to now. So he comes in, they see the crowd crying out his name because they confronted him there. So look, tell your disciples to stop crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said, if I stop them, the very rocks will cry out. That was as he entered in. So they saw that. Now he comes into the temple. They see him throw out, cleanse the temple. That's a wonderful act, right? To cleanse the temple of all the commerce going on, to return it for a brief moment to be a place of prayer is a wonderful thing to restore it. They didn't think that was the case, but it was. Jesus exerting his own authority over the temple to say, this is my house. And I'm to be worshipped here, and prayer is to be offered up to me here. And then they hear, they see the blind and the lame right there, healed, blind eyes now open. Lame, those who were lame, either again, missing limbs. And don't think the lameness was simply, you know, always just maybe some kind of physical deformity. Certainly there were people who had lost limbs, all those sorts of things. Regenerated, people that couldn't walk at all, shriveled legs now walking and running. They see these wonderful things happen, and they are angry. Remember that those who will not bend the sovereign knee to Jesus will not recognize the greatness of the acts that he has done. They will instead be angry because it challenges them at every level. When they see the power of the church going forward in kindness, compassion, truth, holiness, proclaiming the nature of the King, the nature of the Savior, they are not going to say, that's wonderful. We know it's wonderful. The Bible proclaims it to be wonderful. Matthew says it's wonderful. They don't think it's wonderful at all. The word there's awe-inspiring. You can imagine it's throwing people out of the temple. That's awe-inspiring. He's coming in with hundreds of thousands of people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's awe-inspiring. And that's wonderful that the king has proclaimed that unholiness is removed from his temple, that the blind and the broken are healed. Those are wonderful things. And things that the church, in the way that God has given us to do in our day and age, ought to be doing continually, but the world will not love it. It says they saw the wonderful things and they heard. So they both see and hear, and they hear the children crying out. So they saw the wonderful acts, and then they heard the children who were shouting, literally screaming in the temple at the tops of their lungs, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is, even the children are saying, this is the Messianic King. Again, do they all believe this? Did they all receive Jesus as King? I don't know, but they are proclaiming it. And God is making proclamation for himself through the mouths of children, as Jesus is about to point out in a moment. He does that. He will be praised by everyone. And certainly children are no exception, and perhaps they are a powerful presentation of the fact that when the world rejects God, that he will use, when those whom the world thinks are impressive and powerful, he will use the least. Remember, children in that day and age weren't like the precious, cared for, coddled beings that we have today. They were powerless. They truly were to not speak till spoken to be seen and not heard, all of those things. Children had no power. They were treated as pawns, generally. And so the least of these is crying out in the temple that this is the king, when the powerful leaders wouldn't, when no one else would stand up to do that, when those who should have weren't, the young were. And so as they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, I would say, or Hosanna to the Son of David, I would just make two points of application here. What wonderful things have you seen? You've seen a wonderful sunrise at one level or another every morning of your life. That's wonderful. God created it. He created the sun to make testimony of himself, to cry out his name as it moves across the sky from hour to hour. You've seen that every day of your life. You've woken up in the morning every day and you've breathed sweet air. Well, sometimes not so sweet in your homes and other things. But it has entered into your lungs and has provided life for you. You've seen a wonderful thing as God has sustained you through creation, every one of you. And then you've seen much more than that. If you're a young person, you've seen most likely in your homes and your families, parents who love the Lord, serving the Lord, honoring him, exhorting you, crying out, disciplining you, taking you to church. You've seen those things day in and day out. You've seen wonderful things. You've come to the church. You've heard the truth of the word of God. You've seen people who love the Lord, pursuing him, loving him, serving him. You've gone on mission trips. You've done activities. You've done all of these things that you've seen. You've seen wonderful things. You've heard people crying out the nature of Jesus as Messiah. But are you just mad? Some of you are still just mad. You're mad because you don't have your life. You're mad because you don't get to do what you want to do. You're mad because your parents make you do certain things. You've seen wonderful things. You are without excuse. And I would say that to every person. Adults, seniors, everyone. We have seen wonderful things. What is your response? Indignant? It's just getting in the way. It's messing up my life. Or is it humble? Crying out. You're not too young. Here's 12-year-olds probably, crying out, whom the Messiah is. Again, I don't know the fullness of their understanding of this, but they were still crying it out. And my prayer is that our young people would recognize the reality of the Savior, and even if the adults of our church were to somehow stop doing that, or the leaders of our generation, of our church generation, were to stop crying out the name of the Lord, that you would cry, and that's why we pursue our children. Because you are not too young to cry out. You've seen wonderful things. You're not too young to have seen them. You are to cry out as well. You're part of the church. You're to be using your giftedness. You're to cry out in these ways. It's not. We don't want adults just crying out, older people crying out. We want our children. Because it's a powerful proclamation when our young people will cry out of the blessedness of the Savior. Imagine in a millennial generation that we've abandoned our young people. We've absolutely left them in the dust. We've confused them. We've distorted them. And we've somehow exalted them. We've tried to put them in positions of leadership and given them nothing. That is the world. We've destroyed our children. Well, the church is not. We will not do that. And we will not coddle them and pander to them and somehow tell them they are things that they are not. We will tell them the truth and then exalt Christ by pouring our lives into them so they too can cry out, "This is the Son of God." And when the world sees that, when the world sees this so-called lost generation of young people, it's ridiculous. You don't have to be lost. You're only lost if somehow you've been put into a society in a place where they'll never point the way. They will hear. The Bible points the way. Man, the power of a group of young people who will cry out the name of Jesus it cannot even really be calculated. Crying out on your social media, crying out in your lives, crying out wherever you are. You are to be praising the name of Yahweh. And these young children did. And here's how the religious leaders felt. Right? They saw the wonderful things. They heard the children crying out. That was B. And the religious leaders felt indignant. They were mad, aroused, angry. They couldn't bear to hear the people proclaim that Jesus as the Messiah. They couldn't bear to hear it on the street. They probably particularly could not bear to hear it in the temple. Instead of rejoicing, they're cut to the quick. Why? Because they had no zeal for God's house. It was their house. They were the ones who had set up the commerce. They had no compassion for the poor and the sick. They loved the rich and the healthy. They had no willingness to confess Jesus as Messiah. They had become their own lords and masters. And I wonder what makes a person become that way. I wonder how they got like they did. I'm trying to do some thinking on that this week. And we don't know all the reasons why someone becomes hard. But there are a variety of things that could cause this kind of thing where you see all of the greatness of God, the wonderful things, the proclamation of who he is, and yet you remain hard and indignant to those things. It's perhaps belief that we're somehow owed our salvation or our righteousness. He should have just given that to me. Why is he demanding anything of me? I deserve it. I should just be given it. Belief that we've somehow obtained salvation or righteousness apart from Christ. I'm good. I've done this. Attack Jesus' name on it, but it's really me. Belief in wrong interpretations of Scripture. The Pharisees interpreted Scripture wrongly. And so when the Messiah came, he didn't meet their expectations. because they had the wrong expectations, because they misunderstood. What is Jesus constantly saying? Do you remember what was written? Do you remember what was written? Do you remember what was written? They'd read it. They interpreted it wrongly. Doctrine matters. You'll miss the Messiah without proper doctrine. You have to know who he is. You have to know what he looks like. You have to know what he's going to say. And we have to teach you that. But you got to believe it. You can't just teach anything about Jesus. You say, hey, we're all going to have Jesus. That's the cry today in evangelical churches. We just need Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Pharisees? Wrong Jesus. The Jesus of the Muslims? The Jesus of the cults? The Jesus of liberal Christianity? Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible, the mighty King who is the sovereign, loving Savior. The Bible, properly interpreted, matters. And so maybe you have a wrong understanding of the Bible. And so you'll miss Jesus. If you do, totally. You'll miss him completely if you don't understand. Maybe belief that you're inherently better than others. I'm just better. I was born in America. I was born in a Christian home. The Pharisees felt that. They were inherently better than everybody, all the Gentiles, which is why they turned the court of the Gentiles into a place of their own commerce, because they hated the Gentiles because they thought they were better. Racism. Ugly. It's nasty. Is it hiding your heart somewhere? You're better than the immigrants that flood into our town. You're better than someone who took your job. You're better? Deadly. And it will cause you, it will keep you from truly recognizing salvation for yourself when you can't recognize the needs of others and you somehow inherently think that you are better. Perhaps it's belief in certain expectations that should be met and God hasn't met them. So you're mad. He didn't provide you with the parents you wanted and the family you wanted and the children you wanted and the job that you wanted. And so he can't be real because he didn't give you what you wanted. Now, guys, things are hard at times. I mean, I think we should empathize with that, certainly. But God has given you everything you need, and he's offering you salvation. They didn't see the Messiah, even though they saw the wonderful things. What a shame it would be for you to sit year after year and see the wonderful things of who God is and what he's done, and instead just get mad and be indignant and be like the Pharisees. So they said to him, so what the religious leaders said, they said, do you hear what these children are saying? What's the implication? They're blaspheming. They're calling you the Messiah. Tell them to stop. Again, they'd seen all the stuff. They should have recognized, here comes their king, humbly on a colt. They heard their own scriptures proclaimed to them. As the people shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as he comes exactly in every detail as it was predicted in Scripture, it should have clicked in their brains, this is the Messiah. But they missed it because of their arrogance, their self-righteousness, their foolishness. Make these children stop. And the king says this, but the king replied, yeah, I heard them. I mean, are you kidding me? They're right there. They're screaming this out. You think I can't hear? But the issue is what? Of course I haven't said anything. I heard them. I'm purposely not saying anything. And I won't say anything. Have you not read? Back to the Bible again. But it's really fascinating, the quote. We discussed this 2 weeks ago just briefly. Have you not read? Essentially, I am worthy of worship. This is what he says. Because he says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. A quote from Psalm 8:2. Which begins, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise offered up to Yahweh, to God the Father. Now be careful. In this prediction, understand hermeneutically, Jesus is not saying that psalm was really about me. He's not saying that. He's saying that psalm was about God. In fact, that's what makes it so powerful. That psalm was about God the Father. It was about Yahweh, and praise was being offered to him. Oh, by the way, that same praise being offered to me is appropriate because I, too, am God. Could not be more clear. Again, understand hermeneutically your Old Testament. It doesn't mean everything in the Old Testament was actually about Jesus. It means anything that attributes to God in the Old Testament in essence applies to Jesus because he is also God. Just so the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit, they do different things as far as their economic function within the Trinity, but they are all equally God, all Yahweh. So he doesn't say Psalm 8's about me. He says Psalm 8's about praising God, and I'm God. There it is. What a powerful, incredible statement in the middle of the temple. Yeah, the children are crying out to me. Why? Because in Psalm 8 it says that God has prepared praise for himself out of the mouth of infants, and now these infants are praising me, and I'm God. put it together. They're not blaspheming, because I too am God. Just like he said, it's my Father's house in John 2. It's my house. He's not saying it's not my Father's house. It's now become, you know, my house, not my Father. No, it's my Father's house, and it's mine, because I'm God. Couldn't be more clear. And the Pharisees continue to miss it. He's ordained praise out of the mouth of infants. And again, I think the idea being, yes, the Psalm 8 talks about the sovereign creation of God praises him, the mighty stars and all those things, but also down to the smallest, the weakest, the most neglected, everything is praising him. He is worthy of praise from everywhere, from every quarter, from every person, from all of the universe. Didn't we just sing it? He's the sovereign Lord of all the universe and the sovereign Lord of nursing infants and babies and young children. And he deserves praise from everyone. Because that's what you proclaim when you go proclaiming Jesus from door to door. You're not simply proclaiming a means of salvation. You're proclaiming the sovereign Lord, the God who's worthy of all worship. Let's not forget that. You know, I stood at the doors and they're saying, well, I don't believe that's true, or I'm good, or I'm... You're not just rejecting a message. You're rejecting the worthy nature of Jesus, his worthiness to be praised and honored as sovereign king. And even the little babies get this. He's designed them in such a way. All of creation is in one way or another crying out praise to God. Had another apostasy this week or last couple of weeks, a man named Josh Harris, kind of close to my heart because I was growing up in youth ministry. He wrote some books that were really very influential in regard to relationship. He had most recently begun to reject those books, and you could see the writing on the wall. Because a lot in the books was really solid. It was about purity, and you know, unfortunately, people grabbed the books and created whole systems of dating and other things that were extra biblical and said, this is biblical. I get that. I wrestled with that myself. But you know, take what's biblical and use it. But so he's and it's out for real, so I'm not making this up. I mean, he puts it on Instagram, so I'm done. I'm not anything that you could functionally understand as a Christian. I reject it all. Well, what has he done? Well, he's refused to believe, just like the Pharisees. He's looked in the face of the wonderful things that God has done in his life, in the churches that he was part of, pastor of a huge church for 10 years. He's looked at it all and said, I refuse to bend the knee. That's what apostasy is. It's not, oh, I wrestled and struggled and in my emotional turmoil. I don't want to be too flippant there. People wrestle and struggle. I get it. At the end of the day, it just simply is this. I will not bend the knee. He's a sovereign Lord. He's made it clear. In creation, in his word, he stands in the temple for all who will see, in the pages of Scripture and to the Pharisees that very day, and he says, I'm the king. These children are praising me because I am Yahweh. I mean, what is Josh Harris going to say to that when he stands before God? I, in my finite mind, with my finite experience, whatever difficulties he may have faced, I decided that you were not God. And that has some kind of significance, except simply to show the hardness of the hearts of men. That one little man in one little place would himself decide that God doesn't exist. That can be shaking and shattering to some, and perhaps you'll wrestle through thinking through how a man who lived that long and proclaimed that much could ultimately be an apostate. And it's not done. Perhaps he will again proclaim that Christ is Lord. That's our prayer. But he's the one who's done it now to say, I'm stepped away. I'm profaning the name of God. He's not the only one. It seems to happen more and more in our day and age, simply because I think we see it more and more, but you can throw it on Twitter. You would never even known about Josh Harris if you didn't have an Instagram or I hadn't told you. Because it's important for us to remember that he's just done what the Pharisees were doing in this passage, and he's done what so many have already done. And in fact, in one sense, even worse, because he's seen all the wonderful things. Well, I mean, not worse than the Pharisees. We saw the wonderful things of the Messiah himself standing before them and said, we're just mad. Tell him to stop. Tell him to be quiet. You don't deserve this. He doesn't deserve your life. He doesn't deserve everything you are. He doesn't deserve you to bend the knee. He's the sovereign king, and he's about to go to the cross. He already went in our framework. He went. And Matthew's about to go. The sovereign king who died. And you're going to look at him and say, ridiculous. I won't receive it. Do something more? More than be the sovereign king, more than die for you? More than rise again from the dead for you? More than live for you? More than give you? What more is he going to do? What more could he do? No, nothing more. So a couple questions for you. The last point there is the king's departure. Then he walks out of the city. I mean, again, he's just mic drops all the way through Matthew 21. Or Matthew 21 to 20, wham, wham, wham. Just he finishes everything. Everything he finishes with an exclamation point. I'm the king of the city, and the city's in an uproar. I'm the king of the temple. Walks out. He's gonna face every conversation, every argument, answer every question, nail it all home, leave them speechless, and then die for them. That's what we see all throughout the Passion Week. He rules everything, and then he dies. Doesn't humbly slink out. He's not defeated into. He defeats all enemies, makes it clear who he is, proclaims the nature of who he is, and then he dies. So some thoughts for us. Have you recognized and acknowledged Jesus as King, Lord, Master, and Savior, Messiah, the only person worthy of worship? Again, have you truly recognized that? Not just proclaimed it with your mouth. Do you appreciate his humility in coming to die because you acknowledge his exalted character as King and Lord? Those two have to go hand in hand. You can't acknowledge his humility until you recognize what he humbled himself from as King and Lord. Do you understand that the worship of Jesus involves exalting him, accomplishing his purposes, not using him to exalt you and accomplish your purposes? That's the whole problem. The Pharisees will have none of him because he removes their authority, destroys their dreams, and replaces them with the true Messiah, which they want nothing of. Are you actively working to see that your life and the corporate life of this church is cleansed from impurity, both in doctrine and practice? We're to cleanse the temple. Continue. Jesus works through us to do this work. Do you have a zeal for the church, which is the dwelling place of God, your Father's house? He lives here. Do you have a zeal for it? Do you love it like Jesus did? I pray that you do. Are you increasingly compassionate and caring as a result of your exaltation of Christ? Arrogant, foolish, harsh Christians, it's an absolute oxymoron. Beginning with our own people and extending out into the world in your social media and your daily interactions, arrogant Christians should not exist. They do. I wrestle and struggle myself, as do you. They shouldn't. Not one, ever. Because we've been saved by the grace of God. Strong, powerful Christians, fine. Confident in Christ, but never arrogant. You have a passionate pursuit of Christ that causes others to recognize his lordship in your own life. Next, does a passionate pursuit of Christ by others irritate you and cause you to try to take them down a notch? Well, they're not really as spiritual as they kind of portray they are. Well, maybe they're not trying to portray anything. Maybe they're just living for Jesus, and it bugs you because you aren't. You might think about that very carefully. Because oftentimes that's true. Humble, gentle people trying to love Jesus with all they have, and you don't like them because they are convicting you. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't self-righteous, arrogant people who also bug you. I get that. Because that's most of us at one point or another. But that's not always the case. And in a church such as ours, I just don't believe it's the case a lot. So I think mostly you are gentle, humble people who recognize your need and are occasionally self-righteous and arrogant like I am. Are you constantly praising and honoring Christ as he so richly deserves, everywhere, all the time? All the time. In the car, at work, everywhere. And are you in any way capitulating to the culture of the world and denying the truths of Scripture and thus denying the lordship of Christ out of what seems compassion or tolerance? I'll see that there's where Josh went wrong as well, and where our world is going wrong. Somehow, you can keep Jesus and deny his word. They say, well, it's not a gospel issue, things like homosexuality. Really? If something is spoken to clearly in Scripture and you lop off that piece, what's next? And then you lop off the next one and you lop off the next one, things Scripture clearly says. You start to dismiss those things, even one of them, and you begin down the road towards apostasy and towards the denial of the true Jesus who really exists. Biblical truth, the clear truths of Scripture, cannot and must not ever be denied because they're coming for Jesus. Do you hear me? They're starting with homosexuality and coming for Jesus as Lord. And they will come. And so we will not allow it anywhere where the scripture speaks clearly. We will stand because Jesus is at stake. And so as a church, we will stand for those clear things. Hear me carefully, those clear teachings of scripture. We must, and we will, so that we too may proclaim his name as the nursing infants and babies will and do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful presentation of your Son as Lord of the temple, worthy of worship as Yahweh. And we pray that you might grant by your grace for us as a church to praise and to lift up his name as our sovereign King and Savior, so that the world will be stirred, but that they will be stirred towards bending the knee to the gracious, kind, sovereign Lord who saved them, who provided their salvation. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.